Take your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 15. Two weeks ago, we read for, what, a third time maybe, Romans chapter 6. And I would need to go through Romans chapter 6 again. And the reason I say that is because some of these familiar passages, we become too familiar and we forget what they're about, or we just kind of make an assumption. But it's good to come back and focus again. This morning we're going to be looking, Eric said, that's quite a title. That's quite a title up there. We simply could have put this up there. God's provision for habitual righteous activity. Abiding. We could have pared it down. We're going to be looking at the word abiding. It's so important to understand this, because this is for New Testament grace believers. We're going to tell you some of the numbers on the use of these words and where they're used and what they mean and so forth as we continue in the message this morning. But follow along as we read the first six verses. I don't know if we're going to get through these six verses this morning. I don't think we will. But as we continue, we want to go on down through about half of this chapter. I think it's 11 times in this one chapter that the word abide is used. And so we'll be looking at those. Follow along as I read. Jesus speaking to the 11 the night before he goes to the cross, I am the true vine, and my Father is the farmer. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it, in order that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now here's this verse 6. Pay attention. This is the clinker in this passage, because right away we go, uh-oh, there goes our eternal security. Not talking about eternal security. Not talking about your initial salvation. This is fruit bearing. This is present tense salvation. And under that circumstance, it says this: if a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, there's believers going to hell because they did not abide in Christ. That's the first thing you think of. By the way, I want to say this. We're going to get into our message or introduction here, but I do want to say this. The ladies yesterday, going through Schaefer's major Bible themes, were looking at the subject of... did you look at its security previously? You haven't looked at security yet. Okay. So yesterday you were looking at assurance. What's the first thing when you think of assurance? I'm like Jim Elliot. I was taught all these songs and choruses as a kid, and they all go through my mind all the time. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And on and on and on. That blessed assurance. Security from God's point of view, he's got you secure, whether you understand it or not, because it's all by grace. On your part, you're assured of that security. And you may or may not, but you're still secure. If you're assured, if you understand that security, you experience peace that passes all understanding. The two go together. Okay, so we'll get to that. In fact, we won't get to that, I don't think, today, verse 6. But let's jump in here. We've been looking at covenants. Covenants is a super promise of God. You go back to covenant with Noah, the second one after the flood, and it's still happening today. We had that atmospheric river pass over Oregon, and we're still here. There is not a worldwide flood because God made a covenant that there will never be another worldwide flood. There will be local floods. There have been local floods since that worldwide flood, but never one to take out all life, all human and animal life ever again. As long as there's the earth shall exist, there will be seed time and heart. And then climate people, listen in. There will be cold and heat, summer and winter, springtime and harvest. Why? Because God cut a covenant. A one-way covenant. It's all on Him. Now, we as the church today have three covenants that affect us. There's the eternal covenant of Hebrews chapter 13, where in eternity past, the Father and Son made a covenant together that they would that the Father would give the Son a flock of sheep that would mature and become like the Son as the Son gave His life for those sheep. And so that agreement was made in eternity past. Nobody knew about it until Paul wrote that in Hebrews chapter 13. Then there's the covenant, the second covenant for the church is the covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where it's more clearly defined, that covenant that provides eternal life. Christ in us. We participate in His life. Our spirit is joined to His spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17. And then the other side of the coin of our salvation, not only is Christ is in us, but we are in Christ. In God's mind. And when a person believes the gospel, they are as ignorant of these truths as a newborn baby is of how they got here. And so it takes growth. I like what Steve said this morning in Sunday school about how we deal with other believers. We're at different points of maturity or immaturity and so forth. And my mind got racing, and I went back to Romans chapter 14, where it says there are some who hold one day above another. And there's some these are believers. And there's some believers who eat certain foods or won't eat other foods. He says that's not to be argued over and disruptive in the one body of Christ, but let every man be solidified in his own thinking of why he's doing that. And God will do the growing. God will be the one who presses the button. And it may take months. Many times it's years of growth to get to that. So we've been looking at these parts of our salvation. Christ in us. You and I have eternal life because Christ is in us. We are seen to be perfect and mature and complete in our position in Christ. And the last thing we were looking at in the last several weeks is that in Christ, we are righteous. We, with His righteousness, I'm not doing right good things down here, trying to do right things down here and then have that placed on an account up there. That's not how it works. It's not what I've done. It's what God has done, what God the Son has done in my place. And I'm credited with that. You're credited with that. And so we're all righteous in Christ. But then 2 weeks ago, we began looking at how God's plan is that how He sees us in Christ. Before the time of glorification at the rapture, when we're all caught up and matured like Christ, and we will see Him as He is, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let's see, before that happens, between now and then, our purpose is how He sees us righteous in His Son, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So we're clothed in His righteousness. Now is to put that righteous position into practice in those opportunities that have been designed for us, Ephesians 2:10, that we should walk in them. And that's not a given. Our position is a given. That's permanent. That's settled. Whether believers understand it or not, that's true of every born-again believer. And many don't. I know of it. But now, as we grow in grace and we understand our position in Christ and how He sees us in Christ, now it's this opportunity with clarity and understanding to practice, put into practice. Now, there are baby Christians who many times are doing better than I am. Because there's times when they're spiritual and I'm not. And with whatever they know, they're practicing righteousness and I may not be. So it's not a matter of king of the hill who knows the most. It's as we grow and know, it's to put it into practice. And as my friend Orrin Bidwell said in explaining the word parakaleo, encouragement some years ago in an evening class downstairs. He says one of the emphasis of that word is, come over here where I am. And you don't do that by beating someone over the head. You know how you do it? You know what the best way of encouraging another believer to grow is? To live it out before them consistently. And that's what we're coming to this morning, is how can we practice righteousness consistently. And we come to this 15th chapter of John and we find out how that's done. We find out how it's done. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw from Romans chapter 6, verse 13, there's two levels of how we do this, or how we start out doing this. First is yielding yourselves unto God, letting Him have His way, day by day, moment by moment. Coming to that place where you make Him, allow Him to be the Lord of your life. And once that's experienced, then you repeat that. You put it on repeat over and over again, morning by morning. Keep adjusting your mind, katartizo, adjust to who you are in Christ. This is your new identity. This is my new identity. We adjust to who we are in Christ. The second thing, once we've yielded ourselves, that 13th verse in Romans chapter 6 says, now yield your members as weapons of righteousness. And as we said 2 weeks ago, this isn't using your hands to strangle your enemy or to aim and pull the trigger on your weapon against your enemies. This is allowing God to use you as weapons the way He has designed the program. And so as we looked last week, we saw that, or 2 weeks ago, we saw that we're to yield our minds. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things below. So we start out with our thinking correctly. Who am I? I've got a new identity. I'm who God sees me to be in Christ. We went on to see the hands in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. If we have stolen, and there are believers that have a past of stealing. I was an unbeliever when I stole. I don't think I've stolen anything since then. If I took a pen from the bank or something after I left writing a deposit slip or something, it was by accident. I make it petty. But I remember as a kid going into the store, and I didn't have a nickel for candy bar. So I just looked around, no one's looking. I just took one. Now, I don't know about you, but Paul wrote about taking things that didn't belong to you, and he says, that's not who you are anymore. That's not your identity. Now use your hands to work so if not you can take, but give. We saw with our feet, Romans 10:15. Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And so we have different missionaries and there's evangelists that they aren't living in a, well, some missionaries are living in a locality and we're living in a locality. This Romans 10:15 can be us. It can be our beautiful feet because we're to be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks the reason for the hope that lies within us. So, if I'm demonstrating a spirituality, if I'm demonstrating the life of Christ, and I have opportunity, I can initiate a conversation or people can ask of me. I've initiated conversations before and people haven't bitten. So I don't try and go further than that. But I'll look for an opportunity again at another time. So using our feet to go, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, that our one of the six defenses against satanic attack is this mindset of giving again. Instead of taking, giving out the gospel. Our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Be ready with the gospel of peace. That gospel that concerning Jesus Christ that will result in peace with God the Father. Romans 5:1. We also saw how it affects the mouth. In James 1:26, and this isn't the only place where it talks about controlling what we say. And as we prevent ourselves from saying the wrong things, that's an action of righteousness. That's righteousness. And then we saw, and I'd like to read this as we continue, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, "What, don't you know that your body is a quality of a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, and you have, which you have of God? The Holy Spirit indwells us, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So there it's looking at the whole ball of wax, your whole body. Your members now are weapons of righteousness. Weapons of righteousness. Now the problem that we face is consistency. We've said this before. Little ditty that we've mentioned before. I heard it before. Problem with the daily Christian life is what? So daily. It's great when I can have victory over an enemy once or twice. But I need victory every time. And I have a 24/7 enemy. And I'm aware of it. And I have to be adjusted to the fact I've got it. It says so in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Don't think you don't have a sin nature. You realize you do. And so it's presently there as an enemy. We have that problem of consistency in performing righteousness, which God's Word, 2 Timothy 3:16, says one of the purposes of God's Word is that it is instruction in righteousness. But being consistent. We come to the 15th chapter of John, and here's where we find concisely the provision, the answer for how to be consistent in causing your position, how God sees you to be righteous there, to be lived out in your experience and practice down here consistently. And so we want to look at this for a few moments this morning. First thing we want to see is that the participants of consistent righteous activities in this passage that we read this morning. First of all, we have Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1 of chapter 15, what's going to happen here is a production of fruit. We're going to explain at one point what fruit is. It's a produce of something, and we'll define it and hone in on what Jesus is talking about here. But he is the one who produces produce. It's through him. He's the vine. So he says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman," literally the farmer. Why did he say the true vine? You know who wanted to be the one who displayed God's righteousness for 1,400 years? Oh, there was a tip-off. Now you got the answer. Remember when Israel, out in the wilderness, after they'd left Egypt grumbling and complaining, and they didn't escape Egypt in their own strength or because they were righteous. But they said in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, all that the Lord says, we will do. And God took them up on that challenge, that boast, to demonstrate, no, you can't. Now, here again, we point a finger at those Jews, those disobedient Jews, and all the things they went through, and we got how many pointing back at us? They were simply doing this in proxy for the rest of us. God gave them the law in proxy for the rest of us to demonstrate that nobody could keep God's standard of righteousness, but they said they could. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, here again, Isaiah says something about this too, but we're going to go to Jeremiah's portion on this subject. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Jeremiah writes, for of old time I have, this is the Lord speaking, I have broken your yoke and burst your bands, and you said, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill and under every green tree, you wanderers playing the harlot. In their own strength, they could not do what they claimed and boasted that they could do. Whether it was back in the wilderness after having just come out of being saved out of bondage in Egypt, or throughout their whole existence, they were overcome by enemies, even when they're in the land, and God would deliver them time and time again. Oh, we'll not transgress. Verse 21, this is his purpose. Yet I planted you a noble vine, holy, a ripe seed. How then are you turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? You claim to be a righteous vine to produce righteousness, and yet you're a strange vine, you produce unrighteousness. So now, when we come to the New Testament, and Jesus, the night before he goes to the cross, says things are going to change now. And this reflects upon being under law and under grace. Under law, the challenge was, we said we could do it. And remember, they're acting on proxy for who? You and me. So when the Jews said, we can do it, we were there saying, we can do it. But we couldn't do it. 1,400 years demonstrated that time and time again. And now, Jesus Christ says, things are going to change. The production, the fruit that I desire is not going to be left up to you. It isn't going to be your obligation to produce this fruit. I'm going to do it. I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Now we're going to see what the farmer, the husbandman, and I've told you this before, the Greek word here, Mr. Lawrence, our friend, our brother in the Lord up in Vancouver, has this name, George. George is a transliteration of this word. And what it means is farmer. George Washington, Farmer Washington. God the Father is the farmer. And we're going to continue down through here, and we're going to see how he farms this vine. He tends this vine. The vine is his son. Jesus said, I'm the true vine, and my Father is tending this vine because what's the desire? Is it salvation? Salvation is not the subject here. So when it talks about things that it sounds like you're losing something, it's not in the realm of salvation at all. That's not the subject. It's what believers can produce through the vine. Now it goes on in verse 5, and it says, it identifies us, the branches. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the whole world? No, because the representative of the world, Judas, was gone. There were 11 believers here. He was talking to and about believers. I'm the true vine. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Have you picked grapes before? Well, obviously this family over here has, because they bring grapes for the rest of us. Grapes don't grow off of those gnarly things that grow out of the ground. It's those annual shoots that come off of that gnarly thing is called the vine. It's these annual branches that grow out. That's where the fruit is produced. And so between what that cluster of fruit, the production, and the vine, there's the opportunity and there's the problem. It's in the branch. Is the branch going to produce anything? That's its purpose. The process of making righteous activities more consistent is now demonstrated in these following verses, verses 2 and following. And now it's going to talk about fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may be, bring forth more fruit. Fruit's used three times. Fruit is the product or produce of something. The word karpos in the Greek New Testament, I didn't count the times, I should have, but it's used in different ways, and I did determine that. Fruit is used of the produce of animals. Plants. You can see that in the Gospels where it talks about a good tree produces good fruit and an evil tree produces evil fruit. So it's a plant production. But it's also used concerning people. It's used at least one time. It says in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus Christ was the fruit of David's loins. So there we're talking about an offspring of a human, not plant, but humans. But the word fruit is used for both plant and humans, at least humans once. A third use is of believers. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, when he was writing, he says, I want to come to you, and when I come, I want to have some fruit among you. As I have with the other Gentile regions and churches that I've been in. So when Paul came, there were people who he would give the gospel, and they would respond. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And verse 24, Jesus says, Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He's speaking of his coming death. He's going to produce more like himself. Now, they're not demigods, they're not little deities, but they're ones who are going to belong to him. That are that will have his life, just as that kernel of corn going into the ground grows, and it grows an ear, maybe two ears. Some plants have more than one. One ear is usually better than the other. But it's a multiplicity now of what went into the ground. And he's talking about believers. So here again, we have two passages that talk about fruit being believers. Fourth usage of the word fruit relates to good works that come from good character. Now, we're not going to take you to a passage there, but you can look for yourself various passages talk about producing fruit, and it's in relationship to activities that you do. But these activities that you do that are called fruit are performed by what we're coming to, what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 is a fruit from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces a fruit. Should I quote it to you or should I sing it to you? Let's see if I can quote it without the tune. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Spiritual fruit. And when you direct those activities, those abilities, in activity, now you've got good works. So you see how good works, anytime they're expressed as fruit, really come from the basis of the fruit of the Spirit. And you have to be a spiritual believer to access the fruit. That's available to every believer, but you have to be in a right relationship with the Spirit for that fruit to be real. And then when you direct that fruit, that love, that joy, that peace, that long-suffering, that faith, that meekness, that objectivity of mind towards whatever is going on around you, now it comes out in good works. Again, I'll go back to Steve's class this morning in relationship to being gracious or graciously forgiving one another. Why? Because you've been graciously forgiven. And you can demonstrate that because God has been gracious to you. Now you can be gracious and you can forego things. And the emphasis there is based upon His grace, His unmerited favor. You can unmeritoriously favor other people and dismiss things that are problematic, irritating, maybe even dead right wrong. You can be gracious because God's been gracious to you. Jesus Christ has been gracious to us. And then we see, as we go on here in John chapter 15, we know what the fruit is. The fruit is going to be good works based upon the fruit of the Spirit. That's going to be the production. That's going to be the multiplicity here. And he goes on to say in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every once in a while, we've got a couple of little maple trees in our yard, in our backyard. And you've seen this with your plants and trees, bushes, whatever. For whatever reason. Should I say this about my wife? Because this irritates her. Dogs coming along, people walking their dog, and they'll hop up on our yard. They have to hop up on a wall, not that high. But they've done this before, where they will relieve themselves on our bush. And that bush starts dying in that place where they're relieving themselves. So we put up a little fence there, and we haven't had that problem, and it all gets better. But what I'm getting at is this. Once a branch is dead, it's declared dead, it isn't going to produce anything anymore. And that's what we have here, is a believer who is not producing. Not just one time, but now it's a practice and it's come to the place where now there's an early home going. Not kicking out of the family, but come on home early, you're messing up my testimony. We have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's refresh ourselves in that one, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's see, I've got it here. Yes, 29 and 30. Paul says, as they come to the Lordian table, there's problems. They're not prepared spiritually, not all of them. He says, for he that eats and drinks the elements of that are expressing unity in our salvation, us in Christ and Christ in us, that's what's being expressed when we partake of these elements. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks, oh, that word in the King James, damnation. It's the word judgment. It means making a determination. God makes a determination, and we've caused it. He that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That is the body of Christ. He's the head, and the rest of us are members. What happens under that circumstance when that perpetuates, when that continues? Well, in the next verse it says, for this cause many are weak, physically weak. Many are sickly or crippled, literally. And many don't come back from being crippled or sickly. They die. Now, before we go on, I want to say this. Don't use this as a measurement that when any Christian dies, it must be because of this chastening. No, there are many sweet, dear believers that are living for the Lord, and they experience sickness, accident, whatever, and they're home with the Lord. And that was God's timetable, and they were living a living testimony of God's life and grace. But what it's talking about here is when Mark wants to go out and do whatever Mark wants to do, and he does it continually, and he doesn't stop doing that, he just lives for himself, that this progression then is going to kick in. And you know why it does that? Because the same subject in Hebrews chapter 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens." This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. "Whom the Lord loves, He child trains." And it tells us that there's no son. Now, we can act like a mature one here on earth, but he's talking about our position in Christ. We're all sons. We're all mature ones in our position in Christ. Even the most carnal believer who's consistently carnal, who's coming up to that point where he's going to sleep physically, he's righteous in Christ. He's in Christ, that's secure, but he's not living up to it. And because of that, that lack of consistency, now God does what? He corrects, and every son, he's dealing with us from our position, how he sees us. "Mark, this is how I see you, and what you said over here, or what you did there, that doesn't match up with how I saw you could have done it, and how I saw you do it in your position in Christ." And so there's correction. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. So, the non-productive branch, it says back here in the second verse of chapter 15, he says he takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, bears this spiritual fruit, which is the basis for spiritual works that are fruit. Everyone that's bearing fruit, what does he do? It says he purges. Here again, if that King James, and if you're not a, I don't know, if you they have different qualities of old King's English, Chaucerian and Elizabethan, and they've got all of these weird words, weird to our modern-day understanding of the English language. This word purge simply means clean, to clean. I think they tried, well, I'm not going to get into that because that's my my understanding of why the King James translators use different words for the same Greek word. I like to use the same Greek word to be consistent. And it works. It works. So here he says, every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it. Why? In order that it may bring forth more fruit. And by the way, we all have three enemies, and nobody has experientially come to be totally victorious over these three enemies. When you're totally victorious over your three enemies, I'll be totally victorious over my three enemies. And all carnal believers will be totally victorious over their three enemies, because we're all going to be glorified at that point. So Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, "I'm not perfect or complete yet." Three verses later, he says, "I'm relatively perfect or mature or complete, but I'm not completely there." So there's always that need where God works in us to clean us of any impediments for fruit bearing. And then as he goes on, he says here in verse 3, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." You are clean in the realm of your salvation. You're saved. You're secure. This goes back to what he had just said to these same men. Judas is not there. This is all what's called the Upper Room Discourse. Two chapters earlier, chapter 13 and verse 10, where he's giving them an illustration of washing their feet to demonstrate doing menial service because of love for the brethren. But involved in explaining what he's doing there, this idea of washing comes up, and Peter says, well, you're not going to wash me, you're not going to wash my feet, because you're the Lord, and I'm unworthy. And he says, well, if I don't wash you, I don't have any part of you. And then Peter goes, what? Well, let me get over here on this pulpit. Wash everything! Wash my head and feet. And then Jesus says, no, Peter, right here in the middle, you're already clean. You're already clean. That's what he says. He says unto him, he that is washed does not need to... And this washing is a full bath. It's the word luo. He's fully bathed. He doesn't need except to have a small washing, a nipto washing. Luo, nipto. They're both translated wash. But they're not the same word. They don't mean the same thing. The one tells you of a washing at initial salvation. You're completely washed. But as you walk through life, you're going to get your feet dirty. And so you need this small washing of correction. This is where 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we could look at verses 7 through 9. I'm not going to take time to do that. But in verse 9, when we sin, when we perform an act of sin, if we confess it, we say the same thing, God, Mark, that wasn't right. That wasn't right to say that. That wasn't right to do that. Notice I didn't say that wasn't right to think that. Thinking is not sin. Oh, but man, you didn't know the kind of thought I had. Well, that's where James says you catch it as a thought. You catch it as a thought, so it doesn't turn into an activity. But here, I'm washed, you're washed, fully bathed, but as we go through life, there's going to be things that cause our experience to experience the filthiness of the flesh, of the world system, coming from satanic attack from our enemies. And so there needs to be this little washing. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. Now remember when we were... raise your hand if you remember that we said this. And by the way, when I say this, I'm sitting there and I'm going, oh, no, he's trying to make me think again, and I can't remember, and it's hard for me. So I'm saying this, don't feel bad. Remember when we talked about how we, in our position in Christ, are forgiven? Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. We are forgiven all trespasses, the things that led up to sin and the things that caused us thinking of those things and doing those things, our sin nature. We're forgiven in Christ. And then remember we went from there to 1 John 1, 9, where it says, confess your sins. Well, what's that about then? And there are commentators and good, I say good, I agree with some of these fellows in a lot of different things, but some of them will then say 1 John 1, 9 is talking about initial salvation. 1 John 1, 9, he's talking to the brethren, to believers. So it's about what dirties our feet as we are believers. We confess those things. We're already forgiven in our position in Christ, but I didn't act like I was forgiven in Christ down here in my activity. So now when I do those things, I confess them, and he's faithful and righteous to send those things away and cleansed from all things that weren't right that led up to it. Sin is the act. Lust is a strong desire. Temptation is a determination or a desire now where this strong desire is now I'm looking at as a potential activity. That's temptation. And then it can lead to, before an act of sin, to the place of determination. I'm going to do it. Whether it actually is carried out or not, that's another thing. Many times it is carried out. But everything that led up to that act, that word, He forgives. When we say, Father, I see and I agree, this, what I said, was not who I am. What I did is not who I am. It's not my identity. Then we see that as we come to verse 4, it says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you produce fruit except you abide in me. Now we come to the key word, abiding. This word is used 121 times in the New Testament. And a third of those times it's used in the Gospel of John. 15 of those 121 times, or 15 of those 40 times in the Gospel of John, it's used in the 15th chapter. So when John talks about abiding, this is a key term and something that we need to understand. And the reason is because the way the King James again translates it. He says, as we look this up, of the 121 times, 58 times this word is translated abide. Now, what? By the way, there's other words. The word remain abides, but the King James says remain or abide. Those are kind of the same. Another word is continual or continue, 16 times. Fifteen times it's used to dwell. It's translated dwell. So, does this word meno abide? Does it mean, what does it mean to abide? Does it mean to remain, to continue, to dwell? Well, it sounds the same, and they are similar. These translations, these words that the King James uses, but I want to present this. It's different than the word dwell. Dwell means is the word to be domestic. Or to reside, to be residential. And a lot of times it's used of the word house in Scripture. They dwelt in a house. Sometimes the word meno is used. They were abiding in a house. What's the difference? I had a believer lately that was expressing this. Why do you go into all of this detail about these words? That, I mean, okay. And you know what? What do we use here? Be gracious to one another. Be gracious. As God was gracious to you. By the way, you couldn't get more gracious than your position in Christ. He graced you by putting you into Christ. I go, that's who I am. That's how He sees me. You know what? If another brother or sister in Christ has problems here and there, with maybe what I said or something like that, that's okay. I'm not the one to cause anybody to come to a conclusion. And if I am, you're following the wrong person. You're listening to the wrong person. It's the Holy Spirit who goes, that makes sense. I can't do that. I can simply explain something from my understanding, and the Holy Spirit has to then make it real to each one of us. So here we're on this word abide, this word meno. What's the difference between menoing in a house and oikeoing in a house? By the way, you know what oikeo is? It's the verbal form of oikos, which is the word house. I'm housing in a house. So it's just telling you you're being residential there. But and so I can be in a house, and I can be living there. I can be dwelling there. I can be residential there. I can be domestic with a husband or a wife, can be domestic there, and that word is used that way. But at the same time that I'm simply residential there, I can really enjoy it. And I can feel at ease. And I can feel at home. And that's the difference between abide and dwell. You can live in a house. You can dwell in a house. But to abide in a house is where you're comfortable. And that's what this word means. That's the emphasis of this word, is to be at home, to be comfortable. And so it says in verse 4, feel at home in me. How you see, how you understand from Scripture how my Father sees you in me, there in the third heaven where I'm seated at the right hand, you feel at home in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it feels at home in the vine. Now, you can have a branch. Have you ever cut open a vine before? Well, put it this way. Have you been to the lumber yard to buy a piece of lumber? You know what the most expensive lumber is? The stuff that doesn't have any what? Knots. And usually, if the more knotty it is, unless it's a look that you want, it's usually the cheaper stuff. It's stuff that the knots can fall out and so forth. But the knot is where a branch was growing out of. There, the knot is essentially a root in the tree or in a larger branch where this smaller branch or the large branch itself has been in the trunk. There's a root in there. There's that knot. You feel at home as a branch in the vine, in your position in Christ. He says, he takes this vine example, and he now identifies, I'm the vine, and you are feeling at ease in me. Now, you know, it's interesting. I looked this up. There's two times that the word, it's not actually oikeo, it's a compound, but it's a derivative of the word oikeo. It talks about Jesus dwelling in Nazareth, and then he dwelt in Capernaum. And people saw him live in a house. He was resident for a while here, and he was resident for a while there. They saw him physically. And now he's talking about something that isn't visible. He's using a word that has no meaning to seeing him as they've seen him for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry. He said, I'm going to be going, and you can't come with me. Well, how can we do this abiding? Because you don't have to be with me physically as you were here on earth to experience this. Now it's feeling at ease in how we, the Godhead, sees you in me at the Father's right hand. It's being comfortable there. So again, he says in verse 4, he says, abide in me, feel at ease in me, and I feel at ease in you. It's a two-way street. You have to feel at ease in me. Christ is in us. His spirit is attached. Our spirit is attached to his spirit. So if you could look, Dr. Schaefer used to say, if you could cut me open and see spirit essence, you would see God's spirit in me. Well, he says that I'm in you, but I don't always feel at home in you. But when you feel at home in how I see you in myself, how the Father sees you in me, when you feel at ease there, then I, in you, will feel at home. Will feel at ease. Except you abide or feel at ease in the vine, no more can you, that is, bear fruit, except you abide in me. That branch has to feel at ease. If there's something disease in that branch of a plant, of a tree, or here as a grapevine, that branch of the that's knotted into the core of the vine. If there's some disease, that branch isn't going to produce anything. And the likeness here is that if we are not feeling at ease in our position in Christ, then Christ doesn't feel at ease. He can't feel at ease, at home, at ease in us. The two have to go together in order to do what? What is this passage talking about? Bearing, producing activity, producing righteous activity based on the fruit of the Spirit, those nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Feel at ease in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides or feels at ease in the vine. No more can you, except you, feel at ease in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. So if now there's a feeling at ease, we go from fruit to being cleaned so that we produce more fruit, so that now we begin to understand feeling at home. This is what we're talking about, folks. This abiding is the formula for consistency of righteous activity down here on earth. To consistently perform those works that are designed for us out of Ephesians 2:10, we have to experience this consistency. And this consistency is based upon our mental attitude and focus on who we are in Christ and feeling at home there. If I've got plans in relationship to the world system, well, I want to do this, and I want to be this, and I want to attain this. If it's according to our sin nature, well, I want to do this, and I want to do that, and I want to react this way and that way. If that is foremost in our mind, you cannot feel at ease in Christ. You can't. So, we come now to the part, how are we productive? The meaning of the word abide is to feel at ease, to feel at home. Where are we to abide? In Christ, in Him. Now, how do we abide? How does this work? Well, I've got 3 points here. You could add to them, or you could add different verses to these 3 points and so forth. The first one is Romans 6:11. Count true what God counts true. And in that passage, it's talking about the main distraction that you'll have as a believer is your 24/7 enemy, the sin nature. You can get away from the world system from time to time, and you're not always under satanic attack. But you always carry around the sin nature, and I do too. And so that's where abiding starts. I'm dead to those strong desires that have come from my sin nature. And they erupt at some of the most inopportune times when I'm totally unaware and it hits me, coming from my sin nature. When that happens, reckon. Reckon what God reckons. You're dead to your sin nature and you're alive unto Him in Christ. Secondly, seek those things which are above. Now I'm searching, now I'm looking. Well, how does He see me? This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, seek those things which are above. Now, I know I've heard people say, well, it's talking about what heaven is like, the different things up there, and that's true. I can focus on those things up there, and I'm seeing where I'm going to be going, and I'm seeing what's happening up there now. But in the person of Christ, I can see what God sees up there in the third heaven, who I am in relationship to these aspects of my position, of how He is willing and choosing to see me in Christ. So now I'm focusing on things above. And then thirdly, Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, frame your mind on things above. Okay, I've sought Him. I know what's up there. I know I'm beginning to understand how God sees me. Now I need to focus or frame my mind. Some people have translated it that way. kind of an expanded translation, to frame your mind. Actually, it's a word for think, but it's a word for limited thinking, focused thinking. The mind of Christ is a large ability to evaluate anything that comes along with the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You and I have the mind of Christ. And whatever comes in, I can, with Christ's mind and the Word, I can evaluate anything. But here it's focusing on who I am in Christ. So now I'm focused thinking. I'm framing my mind on the things I've sought. What have I sought? I'm dead to my sin nature in Christ. I was buried with Christ. I was raised with Christ. I ascended with Christ. I'm seated in Christ. I'm forgiven in Christ. I'm righteous with His righteousness in Christ. And I look at that, and you know what I have now, folks? And you have? We have a new identity. This is who you really are. This is who I really am. And now when I feel comfortable, and I really, morning by morning, I have to adjust my thinking to who I am in Christ. I'd ask you to raise your hand. Did you see your new identity in Christ this week? I did from time to time. But my body wasn't telling me that I'm in Christ, that I had aches and pains. My schedule didn't tell me that I was in Christ because I had things to do. And then any time you turn on the news or read news or whatever, the world doesn't tell you anything about being in Christ. So you really have to do an adjustment mentally to focus on who you are in Christ. But that's who you continually are. And that's your new identity. And that's how you're going to be glorified. And so when we reckon ourselves, see ourselves the way God sees us in our position, and we seek those things, the different aspects of how He sees us, and then we focus our mind, we frame our mind on those things that we sought and we found up there in our position in Christ, and I do that again and again. How many of you plan on eating today? How many of you are on a diet where whatever you've eaten this morning, you're done? Now, I know there's some diets going around that they can get pretty, from time to time. Some of the regular ones, we try and regulate things and so on and so forth. But we eat every day. And by the way, let's take eating out of the situation. You need hydration. So you better be drinking. The water basket has two bottles back there, if my glasses are telling me the truth back there. You need water. As much as you need water and food, you and I need, in the same way, with the same, in fact, even with a greater necessity, to adjust our thinking day by day and throughout the day, who we are in Christ. And when that, you do that again and again, now, anytime you're doing that, you're feeling at home. The whole thing is to feel at home more often. And more often, and more often. James 1:22 says, what we've been talking about today, James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. If you're just hearing something and going, yeah, that sounds neat, yeah, okay, I understand it now, but you don't put it into practice. He goes on to say, you're deceiving your own selves. That word deceiving isn't the usual word for deceiving, leading yourself astray. It's the word you're misreckoning. You're not counting yourself to be who you should be counting yourself to be. You're not reckoning your position. So let me read it that way. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, misreckoning who you are in Christ. Heavenly Father, we look at this again for a little bit. We come back here to a portion of Scripture that many of us are quite familiar with. Yet, familiarity breeds contempt, where we hear something again and again and we go, I don't really need it. I've done it once. Father, we realize, we need to realize and help us realize that the Christian life is daily. It is so daily. It's moment by moment. Father, we thank you for those songs that we sing, those old hymns, moment by moment. I'm kept in your love. Moment by moment, I have life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory does shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I'm thine, and I'm yours the way you see me in your Son. May I see myself that way and adjust myself that way. When I walk out the door, when I walk in the door at home, when I go to bed tonight, and Father, when I get up in the morning, may I keep adjusting myself to who I really am. And we'll give you thanks, Father, as you have been, as you continue. We're thankful for the work of the Spirit in those regards. Amen.